We're back in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, I think basically I see four questions in this text. Last week we dealt with one of the questions, and it's, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? That's what we dealt with last week. That was a question that was asked of the Pharisees. Today we're tackling a different question that was asked by the Sadducees, once again trying to trap Jesus, and it's a question about what marriage is going to be like in heaven. This is a very interesting text. I love this text, one of my favorite texts here in the Bible. And there's a couple more questions throughout, another one asked by the scribes, what's the greatest commandment? We'll get to that. And then a question that was asked by Jesus is, who is the son of David? So we'll get that in a couple weeks to come here. But let me read the text for today. This is Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through 27. So let me just read this for us. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. Just making this up here. There were seven brothers, and the first one married and died without leaving any children. And the second one married the widow, but also he died leaving no children. Then it was the same for the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. So, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? There's the question. Okay, we'll talk more about that here. And in verse 24, Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. I love this passage. I hope I can explain it to you today why I love this passage. I hope you see that. But first of all, we got to deal with, who are these Sadducees? Who are they? You've heard of the Pharisees, but have you heard anything about the Sadducees? Sadducees were the religious aristocrats of the time. They were known to be arrogant. They're rich, they're powerful, they're influential, very much involved in the politics of the day. They controlled the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council. They only accepted, this is a big thing you need to know about them, they only accepted the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The rest of it, they discounted. They don't believe that. And they also rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. They rejected any thought that there were such things as angels. And they rejected anything supernatural. They were basically very much rationalists. They exalted human reason above the Word of God. And I would just say there are people living among us today that are much the same. Very religious. I mean, they wear the right clothes and they do the right things and all that stuff, but they don't believe the Bible. They go to church every Sunday, but they don't believe the Bible. These people, the same thing here. They were skeptics. They believed whatever was convenient at the time. Nothing really mattered except their political power. And that mattered. They did not want to lose their political power. And they come to Jesus with this question. Look at the question once again. Teacher, Moses said, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. That's out of Deuteronomy 25. We're going to get to it. But then they paint this big picture, this elaborate picture. You know, now there were seven brothers. The first one married, died without leaving any children. Second one married the widow, died, leaving no children. Third one married the widow, died, no children. Fourth one died. Fifth one died. Sixth one died. They all died. And then she died. So whose wife will she be up in heaven? That's the question. You could have easily asked the question a whole different way here. You know, what happens when a widow remarries and she goes to heaven? Right there. Stop right there. Why did they drag out this long? Notice it's a long question, very long. And this woman seemed very hard to live with. That's what I'm seeing here. You've heard the musical Seven Brothers for Seven Brides, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. That's what it is, right? It's kind of like this here, except she's the only bride. No other brides, just her. She's the only one playing all the parts here. Seven weddings, seven funerals. And can you imagine this poor woman getting to heaven and facing these seven men that she was married to And she's saying, and this is heaven? Really? This is heaven? That just seems like a nightmare right there. It's a long question, but more than that, it's a stupid question. Very stupid question. And have you experienced this before? People asking, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it up? Things like that. The Pharisees were known to argue about how many angels could dance on the head of a pin. You know, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all got into a fight. Who would win? I mean, stupid. And these people, they're not looking to the Word of God to be transformed. They're looking to the Word of God. They want to argue about something. That's all they want. They want to argue about something. This whole question they have about a man having to marry, a brother having to marry his widow's, his brother's widow, that all comes from Deuteronomy 25. It tells us that's what you're supposed to do. I read this is something that's rarely followed. Nobody ever did this, unless the woman was pretty, and then they would do it. Or if she's rich, they might do it then. But other than that, nobody followed this. There's a whole, I could get so far into this, but it's so much into the weeds, don't want to do that here. But the purpose of the question, why would they ask such a question? They did it to make Jesus look like a fool. They wanted to highlight the absurdity of people who believe in something in this life after this life, the afterlife. So they're trying to trap Jesus, and they're trying to make him look dumb. And this is how they're going to, this question works every time. Oh, we got him now. We got Jesus now. Jesus, there's no way he can answer this question. They think they're so smart. They think, and what does Jesus say? He says, are you not in error? Because you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. In verse 25, he says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And right there, okay, this would be a great time to talk a little bit about marriage. A couple things that when he said, when the dead rise. Notice he says when, not if the dead rise. He says when the dead rise. I think that's very important to highlight. And notice that Jesus, when he's talking about the afterlife, he's talking about it with authority. He knows exactly what's going on up there. And I don't. I've talked about heaven so many times. I've preached about heaven, and I get excited about it. I can't wait to go there. It's going to be awesome, but I don't know what I'm talking about because I've not been there. I've never been there. I don't. But when Jesus talks about heaven, he's speaking with authority. He's been there. He knows exactly what's going to happen in heaven. And what he tells us here, people will not be married in heaven. And when I get to that, I always look at Stephanie and try to figure out if she's laughing or crying. I don't know. How does she feel about it? So what is what's the purpose of marriage? I want us to work through this a little bit here. What is it? Here on earth, there's a couple of really great practical reasons for marriage. One is because it's not good for man to be alone. So there's companionship. And you all know this. It's not good for men to be alone. It's okay for women, I guess. I don't know. But men, we're bad. So men, you know, we got to get married. And then there's in Genesis 2:24, it says they become one flesh. There's completion. Something about a man and a woman coming together. Without the woman, the man is incomplete. Without the man, the woman is incomplete. We complete each other. So there's companionship. There's completion. And then you get to the whole issue of children. God clearly tells us in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, increase in number and subdue the earth. It says in Genesis 9, he says, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply the earth and increase upon it. A verse I really want to highlight is Malachi. Malachi 2, verse 15, I think, or it's 3:15, I don't know where it is. What is it? Okay. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. I really want to highlight that. I mean, this is such a huge purpose of marriage, which we need to get back to, the having children, and not just having children, having godly children, children who love the Lord, children who are taught the ways of the Lord, children who are walking in the ways of the Lord. That is a huge purpose of marriage. It's not just get married because everybody's doing that. No, you get married so we can have godly children who love the Lord and are following the Lord. So that's a big part of it. Another big reason for marriage, which I think is obvious, is sexual fulfillment. It tells us in Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, in the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So marriage is to keep us pure. It says, another verse, I'll give you 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So a purpose of marriage is so that we stay pure before God. We are to be pure and holy. And I would notice this here. God made us to be sexual, but he did not make us to be sexually immoral. He gave us rules. He gave us boundaries for how this is all supposed to work. And we should understand that. So here on earth, that's just some basics about what marriage is all about. But when you get to heaven, everything changes. And one of the reasons why is because marriage is supposed to reflect what the marriage is in heaven, that we are the bride of Christ, married to the Lamb. It tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. That's what it says. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. All of it, your marriage to your spouse right now should be reflecting what it's going to be like, our relationship with God up in heaven. And that, if it's done right, if it's done well, will be a testimony to the whole world. It should be a testimony to the whole world. We need to do this right so we can bring glory to God. We are the bride of Christ in heaven. And another thing Jesus teaches us here is we're going to be like angels. That specifically is addressed to the Sadducees who don't believe there's angels. And right here, Jesus, once again, very authoritatively is declaring there are angels. There's plenty of angels. And we're going to be like the angels when we get to heaven. He doesn't say we're not going to be angels, but we're going to be like the angels. Now, you got to dissect that and figure out, well, in what ways? In what ways are we going to be like them, and what ways are we not going to be like them? In the ways that we're going to be like the angels, they are eternal creatures. We're going to be eternal creatures, immortal, spiritual, glorified bodies, perfected, sinless. And so when we get to heaven, we're going to be all that, but we're not going to be angels, but we're going to have similarities with the angels. And another thing I would tell you about heaven, it's going to be intense. It's going, and I say intense in such a wonderful, great way, like going to the Holiday World and just being on the roller coaster forever. It's what it's going to be. It's going to be great. Marital intimacy will be replaced with spiritual intimacy. It tells us in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will fill me with joy in your presence and eternal pleasures at your right hand. Everything will be better. Nothing will be worse. You get to heaven and you think, oh man, I wish there was a Taco Bell up here. You're not going to think about Taco Bell. You're going to be so excited about everything that God has for you. It tells us 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. You can't fathom how awesome heaven is going to be. But heaven is not a continuation of earth. It's a whole new world, a completely different paradigm. Beyond anything that we've ever experienced, and so, so much better. And I wrote this down. I feel like I got to read this because I'm not going to say it well. For us, death will be a lot like birth. I want you to think about that. Prior to birth, all you've ever known is the warmth and security of the womb. And that's all you can really imagine. And then the day of birth comes, which... everybody who's been here is a decidedly unpleasant experience, giving birth. There is screaming. There's lots of screaming. I've heard the screaming. It's painful, they tell me. I mean, it was painful for me. All this year about it's an unpleasant experience, but it's only on the other side of that ordeal that the child gets to see its mother's face. And experience a world you can never imagine when you're just in your mother's womb. There's something completely different, radically different. In the womb, you were surrounded by your mother, but you never saw her. After you were born, now you can see your mother face to face. Right now, we are surrounded by God, but we can't see him. But after the painful ordeal of death, and it is painful, and there will be crying, and there will be weeping when we die. But then we enter into existence with God, and we will see God face to face. It will be as different from that baby in the womb to our experience here on this earth. We get to heaven, it's a whole new world. Whole new world. But the point of this whole passage here, it's really not about marriage. It's all about the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees thought was absurd, impossible, ridiculous. And notice once again the authority that Jesus speaks with. He says, now about the dead rising. All right, we're done with marriage. We're talking about the dead rising. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead. About the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. That was Jesus' response. And it's a beautiful response. Verse 26, now about the dead rising, have you not read? Have you not read? And I just want to highlight, there's so what Jesus does, he points to the Word of God to prove that this is a real thing. He's pointing to the Word of God. And I could point to several scriptures. I got some of them written out for you. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Look at this one. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, if you know anything about the book of Daniel, he's been right about everything. Why would we doubt him now? He's always right. And this is what he says. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. That's what's going to happen. Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Job talks about this in chapter 19. He says, after my skin has been destroyed, yet my flesh I will see God. Listen to Isaiah 26. I love this passage. But your dead will live, and their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning, and the earth will give birth to her dead. The earth will give birth to her dead. That is, it's throughout the Bible. And you doubt it? You don't believe it? You don't accept this? When the Bible says it over and over and over, Hosea chapter 13 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? So verse after verse after verse. And there's more. There's so many more verses. But Jesus doesn't go to any of these verses. Because he knows the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, they reject these verses. They reject Hosea. They reject Isaiah. They reject Daniel. They don't accept that as the Word of God. They only believe what Moses wrote. Okay, let's talk about what Moses wrote. Let's go there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. This is what it says now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses? That's your territory, Sadducees. That's where you go. I'll go there. That's what Jesus said. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush? You know what he's talking about. I mean, everybody knows this one, right? Jesus, that Moses, when he encountered the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, when God revealed to himself who he was, when God says, I want you to go talk to Pharaoh, and Moses says, I can't talk to Pharaoh. And basically, God's answer is, do you realize who you're talking to now? Do you know who I am? You can't talk to Pharaoh, but you can talk to me. You're talking to me. Pharaoh is puny. God is like, I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm their God. And he says, and I'm not the God of the dead. I'm the God of the living. A couple of things that really stand out. This is huge to me, how Jesus is emphasizing a verb tense. This whole doctrine hinges on a verb tense. I am, not I was, not I used to be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They might not be on earth, but they're still with me. And okay, and this is huge. This is huge. And this is, I saw this for the first time this week as I was studying. When he says, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. What I want you to see here, he's very much emphasizing the covenant relationship he has with Abraham. The covenant relationship Abraham and God have. And it started back in Genesis chapter 17. I want you to see this verse. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Is that there? Do you see how I got that? To be your God. I will be your God. God made a deal with Abraham to be Abraham's God, to be Abraham's descendants' God. And when you see that, what I want you to see here is that a huge thing we learn from this passage is that God is not everyone's God. I want you to think that through. He's not everyone's God. He's everyone's creator, and he will be everyone's judge. But he's not everyone's God. If I were to ask you if you got a doctor, you could tell me who your doctor is. Or if you got a plumbing problem, do you have a plumber? And you would tell me who your plumber is. If you go to work every day, you need a paycheck, well, who's your employer? And you would tell me who your employer is. If you needed a mountain moved, if you needed something supernatural to happen, and I were to ask you, well, who's your God? What would you tell me? Things you get when God is acting on as your God. You get miraculous provisions. You get miraculous healings. You get miraculous protection and deliverance and redemption. On top of that, if God is your God, it means he will come near to you and he will not reject you. If God is your God, it means he will listen to your prayers. And there's numerous times throughout scriptures that tells us that God redeemed the Israelites out of bondage from Egypt so he could be their God. I want to show you Exodus chapter 6. It says, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment, and I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of Egypt. So I would ask you, do you have a God? And if you don't have a God, may I recommend my God to you? Because I have an awesome God. I've got a wonderful God, a powerful God, a God who can do amazing things. But this covenant relationship that he established with Abraham, that he established with Isaac and Jacob, and with the Israelites that he wants to establish with us, but it's a two-way relationship. I want you to understand that, that when God made this covenant with Moses, and he's telling Moses, telling Abraham, I will protect you, I will care for you, I will sustain you in supernatural. He's doing the same thing with Moses. With Abraham, with Moses, he's doing the same thing with us. But Abraham had to do his part, Moses had to do his part, had to honor God, had to worship God, had to trust God, had to fear God. So God will do his part. You and I, we have to do our part. And one of the biggest things that's emphasized throughout the scriptures is we have to obey God. And I want to show you Jeremiah chapter 7, 23. Obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. So if you want God to be your God, then there's got to be a part on your part. He will be your God, but you have to agree, I will obey you. I will follow you. I will trust you. I will fear you. And I will obey you. And there are long sections. If you see this, there's long sections throughout the scripture, and in the scriptures, where God gives a commandment and says, and I will be your God. He tells, Leviticus 19 is full of them. Leviticus 19, verse 3, each of you must respect his mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. The very next verse, do not turn to idols or make gods of cast metals for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 19, verse 10, do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. The whole chapter is like that. He gives you a command because I am the Lord your God. So there's an emphasis here on we need, if we want him to be our God, we need to obey him. We need to understand what he's telling us and we need to commit to that. That's, I will live according to your will. And Isaiah, do I have Isaiah 29? Do I have that? Isaiah 29, verse 2? I guess. There it is. Yeah. 59? Yeah, 59, verse 2. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. I want you to see what your sins do. Your sins separate you from your God. And this can be so bad with Saul, King Saul, his sins were so bad that he couldn't refer to God as his God any longer. He referred to God as Samuel's God. Samuel was a prophet. Saul was a king. Saul was living in sin. So it says, Saul replied, I have sinned. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. He couldn't call him his God. It's your God. It's not my God because I'm such a sinner. If your God is your God, he is your supernatural protector and your sustainer. And that's God's whole point at the burning bush. That's what he's telling Moses. Don't be afraid of Pharaoh. I'm the God of Abraham. I am Abraham's protector and provider. I'm the one who steps up and steps in when supernatural help is needed. That's what I did for Abraham. That's what I'm going to do for you. That's what I do for all who put their faith in me. That is the God that we serve. And this is what Jesus is telling the Sadducees. You guys are so badly mistaken. You don't understand the God that we serve. First of all, he says, you don't know the scriptures. You're so badly mistaken. He didn't say you're mistaken. He said, you are badly mistaken. I just want to emphasize that. This is not a small mistake. This is the worst mistake you can make. And why are you making this mistake? Because you don't know the scriptures. That's what he's telling the Sadducees. They were religious. They acted the part out so well. Everybody thought they were so holy, so righteous, or whatever. They don't know the word of God. The part of the word of God they did accept, they didn't believe. And think about how Jesus was with scripture. How does Jesus view the scriptures? He viewed the Old Testament as the words of God. They were authoritative. Jesus quoted every book of the Old Testament except for one. I think he didn't quote Esther. I think it's the one he didn't quote. But every other book in the Bible he quoted during his ministry. Jesus continually affirmed the Old Testament scriptures and viewed them as authoritative, and that's how he taught them. They were authoritative. So how do you and I view scriptures? How do we view the Old Testament? How do we view the New Testament? That's such a rhetorical question. I can ask that question. Everybody, oh, it's the Word of God. We look at the scriptures. The scriptures are the Word of God. God breathed is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. That breathed by God. And yet, how many people don't know the Word of God? We say the right answer. George Gallup says America is full of Christian biblical illiterates. People who call themselves Christians, but they don't. He says fewer than half of Americans can name four of the Gospels. Can you do that? Can you name four of the Gospels? Don't do it right now. 60% of Americans can't name five of the Ten Commandments. Many Christians cannot identify more than three of the disciples. And I'm just going to ask you, it's the Word of God. It's the Word, but we don't know it. Why would we not know it when we recognize how powerful it is? How awesome the Word of God is. What a gift that is to us. That God gave us the Holy Scriptures. What a gift to us, and we don't know them? And people come to this church. I'm so thrilled, all the people who come to our church, because they want to learn the Word of God. And I applaud you for that. I want you to keep coming. Keep learning the Word. Come on Sunday mornings. Go to Sunday school. Go Wednesday nights. We're starting Wednesday nights back up this week after a 2 weeks break. A small group. Learn the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, get into the Word of God. And you can't just rely on me. You can't rely on a Sunday school teacher. You need to be reading it for yourself. I would beg you to have a daily devotion time where you take a small scripture, study that scripture, learn that scripture, and learn the parts of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, the history, the poetry, learn all these things, and learn the big picture. And I wrote down a couple of Bible study techniques for you. Read the Bible contemplatively. Think about what does that mean? Dwell on it. Dwell on the Word of God. You don't just read it and forget about it. You read it, think about it all day long. Meditate on it all day long. I shared in first service, one of the best things I ever did, I took 1 John, the gospel, 1 John, the epistle, and the first chapter of 1 John, it's 10 verses, and I memorized it. And as I was memorizing it, and as I was thinking about it throughout the day, and the next day, and the next day, and however long I was doing this, it's like every day, something new came to life. Like, I didn't see that the day before. And then I would go over it again the next day, like, wow, where was that yesterday? Did that just happen? Did that just pop up? You know, it's like every day God had something new for me because I was dwelling on it. I was thinking about it. It's a beautiful thing. I'd ask you to consider doing that and read the Bible with reverence. This is the Word of God. It has incredible power to help you, to guide you, to empower you. It tells us, 2 Timothy 2 says, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. That's what it is, the word of truth. It tells us in 2 Timothy 3, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those who've learned it, from who you learned it from, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, and so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped for every good work? You need to know the Word of God. So read it contemplatively, read it with reverence, and read it with expectancy. And what I mean by that, when I come to the office every week and I get into the Word to get ready for Sunday morning, and what I love about my job is, like, every week it's a treasure hunt. I'm on a treasure hunt to find out what has God been hiding from me for all these years. What is God going to reveal to me this week that I've never seen before? So I'm always waiting for God to show me something new. He's going to show me something I've never seen before as I study the Word of God. That's what I love about studying the Word of God. So anyway, they were in error because they did not know the Word of God. They were also in error, greatly mistaken, because they did not know the power of God. And I would ask you, do we know the power of God? Have you seen the power of God at work in your life? The Sadducees, their God was way too small. They had reduced God to a puny little thing they could control, who couldn't raise the dead. That's what they reduced God to, that. They were ignorant about who God really was. They were ignorant about the power of God. I got a little thing about Pharaoh here. Remember Pharaoh in the burning bush? God sent Moses to go talk to Pharaoh. It tells us in Exodus chapter 9, God said to Pharaoh through Moses, for by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. Think about that. God's telling Pharaoh, I could have squashed you like a bug. That's what I could have done, but I didn't. Why didn't he? He said, but I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why the 10 plagues? You remember that story? The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, all the things that God did before Pharaoh. He could have squashed him like a bug, but he didn't. He wanted to reveal his power to him because Pharaoh was the king of all kings at that time. He was the head honcho of the earth at that time. If Pharaoh put his faith in God, think about the influence he could have had throughout the rest of the world. God was revealing his power to Pharaoh so Pharaoh could tell the world about how powerful our God is. But Pharaoh denied that power, rejected that power, would not repent, would not surrender. Same thing is true in our world today. God has revealed himself in so many ways, and people refuse to repent, refuse to surrender, because they do not want to bend their knee to God. We can be like the Sadducees. We can be like Pharaoh. We can be like much of the world that's living in darkness today. Or we can put our faith in Jesus. We can surrender to Jesus. We can embrace the power of God. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. It's by the power of God that he raised Jairus' daughter from back to life. He raised Lazarus from the dead back to life. Aaron's rod was brought back to life. If you remember that story, Adam, everybody knows the story of Adam. Adam was brought to life from the dust of the ground. Eve was brought to life from Adam's rib. God is the creator of life. God is the author of life. God is the sustainer of life. And God is offering you eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me close here with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. That's how Abraham lived here on this earth. But he was looking forward to that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Yeah, he lived on this earth, but he was looking forward to someday being with God. Tells us because it's in verse 13. These people were still living by faith when they died. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If God is your God, then he's prepared a city for you. An eternal city. You're not going to go out of existence. This life isn't all there is. God isn't going to abandon you to the grave. He's going to be your God for the next 10 years, the next 100 years, the next million years. He's going to be your God. And he's going to sustain you and protect you and provide for you. And I asked you earlier, how many of you have a doctor? Or a mechanic? Maybe a financial advisor? How many of you have a God who will provide for you and sustain you and part the Red Sea for you, move mountains for you, save you, forgive you, die for you, and give you eternal life? Now, I recommend not just any God can do that. You need a really good one, and I got a good one. I got a really good God, and I would love to offer him to you. He wants to be your God. And all it requires is putting your faith in Jesus Christ, bending your knee to Jesus Christ, making Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, and God will be your God. It tells us in Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham had a God, and we do too, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. The glorious, all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ, the unchangeable, eternal, covenant-keeping God who blesses, loves, encourages, protects, and sustains his people forever and ever and ever wants to be your God. Do you want him to be your God? He will never leave you or forsake you. He will not abandon you, not even in death. I love this passage. Do you understand this passage? Do you understand what Jesus... Please don't be badly mistaken like the Sadducees. There's way too much at stake.